morning and welcome back to your Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where Hebrews from all over the world gather to share and listen about the biblical roots of our faith. Sit back with your favorite morning brew and join the conversation. Lines are now open, so call 503-967-3001. 503-967-3001. Nation, His kingdom, His people, and your radio station.
Welcome back to the Remnant Road. I got to figure out where we are and who we are again, guys. Barry Phillips, Alan McCarr, and Mike Clayton, and we're joined for this hour by a gentleman who has become a very dear friend. Didn't even know him just a few months ago, but a leader of congregation, House of Scripture in the booming metropolis of Jasper, Georgia. Mr. Tom Eubank, how are you this morning, sir?
I'm doing great, Mike. Thank you. How are you guys?
Good. Where are you?
I'm in Virginia Beach, Virginia, doing a sign install up here, and it's freezing cold. We just had a front move through. We're suffering through it, but almost.
you're up there. That front just hit Barry, and now it's hitting you.
Yeah, we didn't sleep much last night with it coming through, but it was pretty strong. But it's over with now, and we're just bearing through the cold.
So you're installing signs.
Yeah, you know, my wife has this funny thing. She likes to eat and buy things, so I always have to, I got to do a little bit of work on the side to make sure I have, take care of my wife and my family, and this is just kind of the route I chose to go, so I do a lot of installation at work.
Well, you better get a little overtime in, because I was with you in Israel and with Cornelia there at that skirt shop, the infamous skirt shop, and the infamous night of buying skirts.
Hey, I saw how much ice cream your mama can eat, so I know it's going to take a lot of money for her.
Well, I'll tell you what, it's a good thing she had her own money for that, because she had at least one ice cream a day, if not more, and I think a lot of people aren't telling me the whole truth on that thing. So.
Tom, she had an ice cream at every stop, so.
Yeah, exactly.
So, okay, guys, you know, we're all these days, we've been talking about all this of things happening around the world. You know, we're all looking for a sign. So all we have to do is look toward Tom, who installs signs.
There you go. I never knew how prophetic that song from the 70s, signs everywhere, signs would be 40 years later, you know.
Well, Tom, you have had some interesting twists and turns. We want to give a little bit of time here just briefly to begin with. Just let people know who you are instead of the sign guy that lives in Jasper and goes to Virginia.
Well, yeah, I guess I can give you a little bit of background. You know, I've been what I'd call a Christian since 1983. I just wasn't fully informed on what that really meant. And in somewhere around 2006 or 2007, we started seeing that there were some things that weren't adding up in the church. And but, you know, we still had a love for God, and we didn't want to abandon the assembling together. So we stuck it out for a couple more years before the Father finally told us we had to get out. But we just, you know, we went through this process of seeing that we were missing some things. But in the very beginning, I got to be honest with you, Mike, we didn't know what we were missing. We just kind of felt like there was something missing. We felt like they weren't quite following the Bible the way I was reading it, but I really couldn't place my hand on it, and I didn't want to point any fingers at anybody. And so we went through a process of coming out of the church before the Father even revealed the truth to us. And I guess we kind of had to get on our own in order for him to do that. But that's kind of how it all started. And I don't know how much time you want me to go into things, but that started our journey.
We've got two 25-minute segments. You are also kind of one of the people that I've never met somebody that's actually been a part of the PGA or trying out for the PGA. You got a pretty good golf game from what I hear.
Yeah, you know, back when I was younger, I had it in my mind that I wanted to play on the PGA Tour, you know, with the younger kids. And so I, at 28 years old, I finally got some backing behind me. I had to get some sponsors, And my second try, I ended up getting my PGA Tour card. So I played on the PGA Tour for 3 years, part on the PGA Tour and then part on the Ben Hogan Tour, which is the minor league. And so I did that for 3 years, and then I quickly realized I wasn't quite good enough. I didn't have the funds behind me, so I kind of pulled back and started working again. But in 2010, as I was approaching 50 years old, I was all anxious to get ready to go on the Champions Tour, and I felt like that was something I could do because I still played to a pretty high level as I was getting close to 50. That's what my goal was. That was the sole purpose of my life, so to speak, at that point in time. And I just thought, the Father's will for me was to play on the senior PGA Tour, make a ton of money, and fund other people doing ministry work. That was, that was my plan. Obviously, it wasn't his plan.
And your life kind of got changed up in that through 2010. I understand ideas of life being changed because we had a tornado at our house, but you had a different kind of role. I think it was an RV.
Yeah, well, we were pulling our RV, and I started playing in 2010, getting ready for the Champions Tour, and it was actually 2 years after that. I had been going for 2 years, and I was having probably the best season I've ever had. We were playing the minor leagues, getting ready to go on the Champions Tour, and you have to go through a special qualifying tournament. And after having the best year of my career, so to speak, I just had a check in my spirit that I wasn't supposed to go and qualify for this. I shared it with my wife, and she said, "Well, it doesn't make any sense. You're number one on the money list on this minor league tour." And so I had a friend that was walking by, and I was staring at my computer screen. Do I hit the enter and send in my application or not? And I shared with him what was going on, and he basically talked me into going. He pumped my ego up and told me all the things that I needed to hear. So I hit enter, and 6 weeks later, when we left Valdosta, up around Tifton, Georgia, we were playing at a golf tournament. We were heading down through Valdosta. We had an RV wreck, and we jackknifed, and then our car rolled 2.5 times, and basically totaled our RV and totaled my truck. And my wife and I miraculously walked out of it virtually unscathed. I mean, I had 2 stitches in the top of my head. She just had some scratches, but other than that, we were completely spared. And if you've ever seen the TV commercial where it says they lived, you look at a wreck and it says they lived. We actually were part of that. And everybody was coming up to us like, "I can't believe there's nothing wrong with you," looking at our truck. So yeah, and I always say the 2 stitches in the top of my head weren't caused by the car. I think the Father personally came down and hit me on top of the head because he knew how hard my head was. And that was the starting point of coming into truth and the journey that we were on, because he had to get my attention.
So, Tom, prior to your establishing the congregation that you're a part of now, House of Scripture, right, had you had pastoral ministry experience somewhere in the church ranks of things?
Well, I had not had any pastoral experience. I had only had experience being an elder, and I was like the number 3 guy underneath a pastor. And I did all the organizing and, keeping track of all the volunteers. I always say it's the hardest thing in the world to do, because it's easy when you're paying people because you can fire them. It's really hard when you're dealing with all volunteers, but I did that for a couple of years and just organized that, but really had no background in teaching, no background in pastoral abilities. And really, basically, I fought the Father from 1983 on. I just had taken the stance, I am not going into ministry. I don't want anything to do with ministry. I'll help other people. I'll financially help other people, but I wanted nothing to do with it. And the accident changed my attitude to, it's not really my particular desire, Father, but whatever you need me to do, I'm not going to put any conditions on you anymore.
Well, Tom, I'm curious. I mean, it's a fascinating story, and what you and Cornelia have in your stories has elements of just about everybody I've heard who has come from traditional Christianity into a Torah walk. But you said it was, 2006 that you came out of the traditional church, and then 2010 when the Father got your attention with this traumatic accident. What were you doing in the interim?
No, the timeline's a little bit off there. 2006, we started noticing things were wrong. And my wife actually has especially at the time, she had a lot more discernment than I had. And she started noticing things ahead of me. And I kind of like made excuses for it and kind of blew it off. But she was spot on. She's the one that came to me probably around 2008, 2009 saying, you know, we need to keep the Sabbath. And she'd watched something on TV and they went through all these Bible scriptures and it just made sense to her. Well, that ruined my golf career if he had to keep the Sabbath. And so I didn't really want to hear it, but I didn't really want to tell her no, because she was quoting scripture to me. And so I said, I got a great idea. And she goes, what's that? I said, why don't we go down to the Messianic Rabbi down the road? And I won't mention the name of the place, primarily because I love the man. And he's really a sweet guy. But I went to the local rabbi. She wasn't so hot on the idea because she just said, it's in the scriptures. What do we need anybody else to say anything? But, I was looking. Yeah. So he looked us in the eye, gentle spirit. And he just said, you don't need to do that. You're a Gentile. You don't have to do that. He goes, if you don't want to work on the Sabbath and you want to keep it, you can, but you don't really have to. And so that was what I wanted to hear because I wanted to play golf. And all golf tournaments, you know, in the major leagues anyway, they're all on Saturday. They're on the weekends. Mm-hmm. So the next couple of years, you know, we continued to violate and not do the Sabbath, thinking we were okay. And but, you know, deep down in my wife's spirit, if you asked her, she knew something was not right. She knew that the Sabbath was still in play and it was something we should be keeping. And I just didn't want to listen at the time. But it was basically we came out of the church and we were out of the church for about 2 years before the accident. So we really kind of held on a little bit longer. And, you know, I just didn't want to be out of fellowship. I really loved, you know, being around other people. And we just wanted to be in fellowship. So we kind of hung on a lot longer than we should have. But
Barry, did you you catch how he described that Shabbat was still in play? Spoken from a true golfer that's been in the woods.
Yep.
Yeah, it's not out of bounds. It's not an unplayable lie there. So, other than Shabbat, what are some of the other things, generally speaking, that you were seeing were issues that you were growing discomfortable with, uncomfortable with?
Well, I think one of the most, I've already kind of said that I knew there was something wrong, but I didn't know what it was. I really had a huge problem with the direction the grace message was going.
Yeah.
I grew up in a Catholic church, so I knew nothing about the Bible. Then I started going to a Baptist school when I was in sixth and seventh grade. So then it was just, you know, you had to run to the altar every Wednesday when we went to our Bible class. And I mean, I must have got saved about 200 times in 2 years in that school. But so I knew there was something to the holiness of God and something to the fact that there's no possible way the God of the Bible could allow us or want for us to just run amok and do whatever we think is right in our own eyes. But that's kind of the direction the grace message was going. And, you know, they wouldn't come out and say, you don't have to keep any commandments, but they were picking and choosing the commandments. There was no holiness. And you know, what's funny is today I try to teach a fair amount about, the being set apart and the distinction of between holy and unholy. Well, I never realized how much the church, you know, at least the ones I was involved with, they looked exactly like the world. They dress alike, they talk alike, they tattoo alike, they play the same type of music. They just throw in, you know, a few different words, but I never saw any distinction whatsoever. And that was kind of one of the things that troubled me. Pastors, they wouldn't lay hands on people. They wouldn't pray for people anymore. You know, one guy had gotten sued, so he would never pray for anybody. This was a former pastor of ours. Mm. And I just said, well, that's not scriptural. I mean, Peter was willing to go to jail to follow the instructions of the Father, so, and the instructions of Messiah. So, you know, just different little things like that. And I struggled to put my finger on any one thing, but the perversion of the grace gospel was really bothering my wife and I both while we were in the church.
Wow. That's a whole lot different than what I remember, Tom, growing up. I went to a Presbyterian school.
Right.
And we learned grace, but when I was going through it in the 70s, mm-hmm. and we're about the same age, you know, I was hearing a whole lot of, you got responsibility to keep the commandments of God. This is what Jesus said to do. So there was an effort to help us understand the difference between the holy and the profane. Right. And well, as I look, and I agree with you, as I look now, we left the church in 2008. It has become a whole lot different. And it's hard to see in many cases, at least here in America, where there is a distinction between, those in the church and those in the world.
Exactly.
Yeah. Why is that?
Yeah. You know, I'm not really sure. I mean, there's obviously, it's hard to generalize because there are some churches that even today, I would submit to you, probably keep more Torah on accident than maybe some in the Messianic walk.
Agreed.
Yeah. You go back and you listen to someone like David Wilkerson, and you know he preached holiness and being set apart. You know he may not have understood Shabbat, but my goodness, he kept a lot of Torah without even really saying the word Torah. And I think that's why I think the Father's kind of directed me to stop so much bashing church people, but really to still understand that the institution is wrong and the institution is teaching things that are not scriptural. But I've got to start being a little more gentle. And I think my trip to Israel opened my eyes a little bit to Brother Judah. And so when I came back, I'm taking the same approach with Brother Judah now with the church folks. I'm looking at them as future Ephraimites, future people in the Torah walk, instead of an enemy or someone who's just blind as a bat. I'm trying not to have that attitude with them anymore. And it's a, I got to be honest with you guys. It's like a tightrope, because we have to share with people what's wrong with the church. Otherwise, people will just say, "Well, why don't we just go back to the church? If there's nothing wrong with it, why not just go back to Sunday church?" So we, you know, to be able to teach the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, and teach them what is wrong with the church, but not so much beat them up and try to make them feel silly or foolish for not getting it, because you know that's where I was and I didn't get it. And I got to have a little more compassion on them.
Now, Tom, you mentioned that, I'm going to take this as an opportunity to talk about Israel, which, you know, I mean, I'll do that at the drop of a hat, and I'll drop the hat if I need to. But you were challenged. This tour that we put together really came about very unique. We won't have time to go into all that, but it was just an honor for me to be a part of this whole thing. Your experience with Israel did not start in Israel. It started on the plane getting there. And I was just with you a couple weeks ago in Jasper at House of Scripture. Could you give a nutshell of what happened to you on that plane?
Yeah, I can, because, you know, it was on the plane that I decided I was going to start to try to journal quite a bit of the trip. And I don't journal. I'm terrible at it. My wife does a great job. She writes down details, but I decided I was going to do this. And I'd seen the people get up and put on the prayer shawls and put on the tefillin and do the prayers on a previous flight to Israel. So I knew it was going to happen. But it hit me differently this time around. So, you know, the alarms start going off all across the plane, and they're getting up, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I've been in the Messianic walk for 5.5 years, you know, a Torah observant, but I'm still a newbie in many ways. And, these men are all over the plane. They're getting up and they're starting to do their prayers. And all of a sudden it just hit me that even though what I understand of Torah, I don't feel like I need to put the tefillin on. I don't need to do it the way they do it. I thought these men are devoted in a way that makes me kind of embarrassed. And I basically was praying to the Father, and Cornelia was going through the same emotions, and she didn't tell it to me until the following morning. But we're just like, man, these people are so devoted. They're so, Father, is there something to this? Why are they getting up at set times where their alarms go off? Why are they doing this at a particular time? And just the devotion struck me. And I, you know, then I always, you know, I think, you know, man, even the Muslims are devoted. But, you know, us in the Messianic walk, we're like, you know, we barely make time. We'll crawl into bed when we're exhausted, say a little 30-second prayer, and we're out. So I was questioning my own commitment to prayer in this, and I was really kind of asking the Father, is there something to what they're doing that's more than just a tradition, more than just something that was invented by a rabbi? And as you well know, Mike and Barry, 3 days later at Shabbat, I found my answer. It's all over the scripture, and it's scriptures I've read before, but I just never saw it. And the set times of prayer are truly amazing. And many people in our congregation are starting to do this. Some are a little bit resistant. And I've told people, I said, listen, this is a set time that the Father put in place. You get to choose whether you want to do it or not. Not everybody had to go to the temple and pray at the set times. If you lived out of town, you didn't have to go, but it was an option. And I said that and we showed all, you know, the same thing that Mark Webb shared with us, the scriptures that showed how these amazing prayers were answered at the morning and the evening oblation. Mm-hmm. So we just started putting it in play, and it's such a blessing now. And we don't do the Shema every time. We'll just do prayers. We'll do the Shema sometimes. And it was eye-opening, Mike. I mean, especially doing it in public in Israel and to see how many people were just blown away by it. It was great.
Yeah, we've had some interesting experiences that have happened there. And we had one that was at the Congress, I think, with that the young lady that was there. Well, that was very memorable. I think the other one to me was that last day at the Ayalon Institute, where we were down in the bunker underneath the kibbutz, where the ammunition was being made for those years around 1948. And it's actually that that place that was supplying the ammunition that helped to win the wars starting in 48. So, you know, to be there underneath the ground, and here it is 3 o'clock, and okay, let's stop. And, you know, there was, we had some, a rabbi and a couple of his students that were there with us. They really didn't have a clue what we were doing, nor did I think they cared. But, you know, it was like, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. And so that's what we're doing. So you have now brought this forth to your congregation. You said that there's some that are open and some that are a little hesitant.
Yeah, the others, and some of them are hesitant, and they brought up some good points. You know, they, they're open to the prayer. You know, they're open to the set times, I think. I think that a lot of people are a little skeptical and don't want to embrace some of the traditions that go along with the prayer that the Jewish people have adopted. And so I've basically, I said, fair enough. What we'll do is we'll take it to the leadership and we'll let the leadership make a joint decision on that. We're still going to be doing the prayer time, but how we go about doing it, you know, may alter and change after we have our leadership meeting when I get back home. But, you know, we're going to be doing it. My wife and I do at 9, noon, and at 3 o'clock. Yeah. And several people have since emailed me back as I sent out a detailed, you know, explanation of that day. And since I sent that explanation out, I think a lot of people have embraced it a little bit more. I you know, I think they were a little bit nervous with the stepping forward and the stepping back and that sort of thing. You know what I mean?
Well, Tom, we've got a break, and we will be back in just a few moments as we finish the conversation with Tom Eubank.
Welcome back to The Remnant Road with Mike Clayton, Al McCorm, myself, Barry Phillips, and today our special guest is Tom Eubank from Jasper, Georgia. And Tom, I had the privilege of meeting you on a recent tour in Israel. You and your wife, Cornelia, and your mother, Ima Israel, I think we ended up on her.
She has a name badge that says so.
Tom, when you think back to your moments recently in Israel, what's the first memory that you have? What stands out to you as the most defining moment?
Well, I think it would probably be, if I had to pin it to one thing, sitting in the living room of Leah and Moshe, and their last name is, I'm drawing a blank, but
Goldsmith.
When she was explaining, Goldsmith. She was explaining her situation and that she grew up in America, New York, I believe, and that she didn't know her identity. I burst out in tears. I don't know what was going on, but it was just to hear another person that was Jewish, which I thought, well, they always knew their identity. And to hear that she had that same feeling that I think we have all felt many times, and I know I have, is who am I? What is my identity? You know, what is a Christian really? And so I think that was just an eye-opening moment. And then when she said every morning they get up together, they look out the window and they get to choose, because they're looking at the amount of blessings and the amount of curses, and they get to choose each day. I mean, that was just one of those moments that I'll remember forever. And I mean, there's so many wonderful things that happened on that tour, and it's just got us so excited to go back, because, you know, in an 8-day period, there's no way to see everything, as you both well know. But you know, that I'm just going to give you that one as the standout moment for me. But really, the other thing was just bonding with everybody on the tour, getting to, you know, to bond with Mike, with you, Barry, and with Hanuk, which I really didn't know Hanuk very well. I'd met him one time. So that was all very special to me.
And for those of you that were wondering where Hanuk was, he is currently in the Atlanta airport. So he was coming down on final on a Southwest jet. Well, he was supposed to be on the program with us. Tom, you know, in the emails prior to the tour, I say to you, I say in those emails, give some instructions of what to pack, and then I say, please leave the following behind, expectations. Right. You know, don't pack your expectations, because what you expect may get in the way of what the Father desires for you. If I would have said to you, you know, 3 or 4 weeks prior to the tour, your aha moment is going to be in the town of Ithamar with a Jewish couple, you would have looked at me a little strange.
A lot strange. In fact, you know, the last 3 weeks before the tour, I was not really liking that advice. I'm just going to be honest. When I travel, you know, my wife and I travel, I have everything planned out. I know where I'm going, what I'm doing, when we're going. And it was a little uncomfortable. I'm thinking, we got 8 days and there's a lot of like iffy stuff. And it turned out some of that iffy stuff turned out to be the best part of the trip. And you know, the thing is we met a lot of different people. That was one aha moment, but there were several other people that we met that were just pretty impressive and pretty powerful as far as their testimony of what they're doing and how they're, you know, these are Jewish people that don't have to be in the Samaria area, but they are there. They're laying claim to their area or their spot in the land, and they are living amongst people that don't really want them there. They're hostile. And just it was, you know, just blew me away how tenacious they are and how committed they are and how much they love the Father. And they're teaching their children to love. And and sadly, that's not what's happening for the other people that are living there.
You know, just a few hours prior to Shabbat on that day, we were there at Nati Ram's house, who is the founder of Leha Olam. And that was quite a moment in time for I think for all of us in getting to know them a little bit more. But I just met with some mutual friends from Clayton, Georgia this past week. We had lunch together, and they're actually they are buying those packages from those boxes from Lev HaOlam and giving them to pastors in their area that they're finding out have some kind of a love for Israel.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's pretty neat.
Yeah.
Well, we're looking forward to getting our first box too. My wife signed us up for that, and it's, you know, supporting the people of Israel and getting, you know, some fun stuff in return. So we can't wait.
Yeah. Yeah. This is going to become one of your highlights of the month when that box comes in. It's like, okay, what is in there? It's an amazing thing. So anybody needs more information, they can of course email me. So you're planning, you guys have already come back, and as a congregation, you're trying to put together a tour. We're looking at, 2020?
Yeah, we want to do it every 2 years is something I think is feasible for our size congregation. We're not only encouraging others to put it on their radar and start saving money, but we're also implementing a scholarship program. And the details of how that's going to work at House of Scripture will be decided by the leadership in our next meeting, but we're trying to make sure that we can at least send one person completely, or maybe two or three people pay half of their trip, and really ensure that some of the other families that maybe they don't quite have the opportunity. And, you know, we were very blessed. We had a bunch of people stepped up and helped my wife and I. And so we want to give back, and we want to, you know, personally try to help others and then get everybody behind that. So we're going to make sure that this next time around, the people that maybe don't have the funds are still going to have an opportunity to go if they want to go. So 2020.
Tom, this gets to the question I had. Now, your tour group, as I understand it, was largely comprised of people from House of Scripture and people from Living Messiah in Mesa, Arizona, Mark and Pollyanna Webb's congregation. How did the dynamics work? I mean, what are the advantages of going there with, well, people that you normally fellowship with?
Well, we basically connected with everybody fairly quickly. I mean, I don't think anybody that was part of that trip would say that they felt isolated in any way. And, you know, and everybody knew Mike, so I think everybody's pretty comfortable. But, you know, I like the idea of going in with a mixed group because it's, you know, for me, it was an opportunity to talk to, in particular, to Barry and to Mark Webb, because they lead congregations. And sometimes it's very difficult to share what you go through as a congregation leader with people in your own congregation, even if they're in, you know, elders. Sometimes it's just great to kind of hear, hey, brother, how did you do this? And how did you deal with that issue? And have you ever dealt with this? And then we're all rolling our eyes. Of course we have. Are you kidding me? So, you know, just because we all desire to want to do things the way the Father wants us to do them. And so for me, it was great to be able to talk to them and see what they've been through and how they've dealt with issues. It really, I think, is going to help make me a little bit better leader in the future.
Now, we also had on this trip out, we had a lady from Oregon who I've known for close to 20 years now. She ended up becoming, she was Tom's mother, Pat. It was her roommate. They had never met each other in their life, had no idea of anything about each other, and just connected. From the very yep. moment that they met, they connected. We had a couple ladies that came in that I've known. We had some mutual friends that I've known for a while. I think I'd met one of them back in Branson, Missouri, years ago. But you know, it was not a time that we would have ever spent any time together. And so they came in not knowing anybody. They just kind of melted into this. And this is really what the Connect Israel, not to give a commercial for the tour, but I guess I am. This is kind of what the Connect Israel tour is all about, is bringing people in from all kinds of walks and even some different beliefs and just watching the Father melt them together. You know, sometimes Absolutely. People say, well, we want our, you know, just our congregation to go. Okay, then you're probably not going to learn anything outside of just what you've been learning on Shabbat up till now. It's good to have other people come in from other places that we can connect with. I would imagine, Tom, that your mom and Eunice will continue to converse.
Yeah, I believe so. And I think that we'll keep in touch with a lot of people from the tour. You know, you make friends for life. We may not see them all that often, but, you know, I look forward to seeing everybody again in the near future, whenever that is. And I highly recommend it because you're right, Mike. When you go with a bunch of people you know, you're not, I don't know, your guard is down. You're not really learning and growing, where I think I loved being able to have Shabbat where both Mark and Barry got to share with us and do a teaching. For me, just to be able to sit and absorb and get fed is a wonderful thing. I love it. And so it was a blessing, and something I would recommend people do. And when we go in 2020, I'm sure it'll probably be the same way, where we get some other outside people to come in and join the tour as well.
Good. I hope you make a good decision regarding your tour guide and tour leader of who you want on that tour.
Yeah, I'm still weighing that thing out, but
I think we're
leaning to a return trip with you.
Okay.
So, Tom, tell me, what is the flavor of House of Scripture when you guys put this place together, this group together? There may be someone that's within drivable distance listening that has never been there before. What is House of Scripture about?
Well, what we did is, you know, obviously my whole background in church was, you know, coming out of different, you know, non-denomination and Church of God and different things like that. So when I when I first started, we started as a Bible study, and we did that for about a year. Father just said, start a Bible study. And there was three or four people that started it, family members. And we slowly outgrew our living room. And so our main focus was to do two things. One was to be available to reach other Christians as they're coming out of the church. And our goal was never to draw them out of the church. Our goal is to be there when they come out, or just be there if they have questions. And then the second thing is we really wanted to walk the fine line between the way things are done in the church and the way things are done in Messianic synagogues. And I have nothing against Messianic synagogues, but I just felt like that was not the direction the Father was calling me. We did not want to be another religion. I wanted to just go back to what I felt like the first century disciples probably did. And yes, they went to synagogue and they listened to the Torah readings and the Torah studies, but then they were following the teachings of our master, of Yeshua. And so I wanted to have the house of scripture be something that was right in the middle, if possible. And we've tried really hard to avoid the pitfalls of religion, but at the same time, maintain the holiness and the reverence that's required to go before God. So we do have worship. We do have a Torah study, a brief Torah study, and then we do have a main message. And then most of the time we allow for midrash, which is questions and discussion afterwards. And so far the format works really well for us. And we're constantly trying to grow and mature. And but right now it's working. We don't want to grow fast. We want to grow slowly. And we want to be there for when people come out of the church and they have all these questions where we can answer them rather than like soliciting or trying to proselytize the church people. That's not our goal. And that's not what we want to do.
Now, you also at times have some a little bit of instantaneous growth as you have some visitors come from a little north of you there. I think some folks that are listening may know their names, the Boyettes from Exodus yeah. Road Band. You never Absolutely. Know when they're going to show up there. And
yeah, they come down quite a bit.
Yeah, you and Tony are kind of coming together and putting on something we're going to be talking to Tony about, I think, next Monday, and that is the United in Worship Conference in none other than the booming metropolis of Jasper, Georgia.
Yeah, it's, I'll tell you what, when the Father told me we were going to be going to Jasper, I said, really, why? why Jasper? But you know what? It's a wonderful town. We love it. It's our home now. But yeah, Tony and I met last fall, kind of accidentally. We had, we'd known about each other for a couple of years. And unfortunately, some people had, said some negative things about us. I know you guys are shocked. That never happens, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, So for a couple of years, we never really met. And when we finally did meet, and after talking a couple hours, it was kind of like, well, they're not anything like what we heard. And they said the same thing. And so we've become pretty good friends. And, Tony would tell you the same thing. We may not see everything exactly eye to eye, but we love each other. We're brothers. And I'm starting to realize we don't have to all look alike. Sure. I mean, exactly. And I started looking at the picture, like you had 12 tribes. I kind of doubt all 12 tribes looked identical, even way back when. So we can have some slight variances, some slight differences. We agree on all the important issues. And so Tony and I have been, we get along great, and my wife and Leslie get along great. And, so he came up with the idea of the United in Worship, and he asked if we would kind of help out and participate, which we said absolutely. So that's gonna be here before you know it. I think it's about 3.5 weeks away, isn't it?
Yeah, that's May 11th, 12th, and 13th, and there is a website, yep. unitedinworship.org. People can go to. They do need to register. There's gonna be Rico Cortez is gonna be there. Jimmy Black, Exodus Road Band, myself, help me. I can't remember.
Mason Clover
Davis is coming in. And Mason Glover,
And Will Spires.
Will Spires, that's right, okay.
So, yeah, it's going to be fantastic. Jasper should be proud, but we are looking forward to just being a little part. We're basically a support role for Tony, and whatever we can do to help out, we're really looking forward to it.
Well, I plan to be there also.
Ooh.
Yeah, it ought to be a lot of fun. I might even sell a few books when it's not Shabbat. But
there you go. Yep.
Yeah. Now there are good things happening in North Georgia, in Jasper, and all the way around. And I guess, Tom, with your experience in Israel and all what you have shared, starting with your experience on the plane, seeing all of these devoted Jewish people getting up to pray at the right time, what I'm hearing from you is an understanding. In fact, it just came out of your mouth a minute ago, of the diversity within the people of God and how He's given us a whole lot of latitude on how to walk out Torah. There are a lot of right answers. There aren't a lot of absolutely wrong answers. But let me just ask you, as a congregational leader and, mm-hmm. and as a disciple of Yeshua, what is it that keeps us from coming together in unity?
Well, that's a great question. And I don't know that I'm qualified to give a great answer to that. But I do believe, Al, that the issue is everybody's got a preconceived notion of what the Torah walk should look like. And that's dangerous because we think we have it all figured out. And if somebody is doing something slightly different than the way I'm doing it, they're wrong, and we don't want anything to do with each other. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's, you know, maybe not a detailed, you know, sophisticated answer, but I think that's pretty much the essence of it. And one of the things that I learned in Israel, the father kind of really shaped me. He said, listen, okay, let's just take, for example, that they put on the tefillin when they pray. It's really, it doesn't matter whether tefillin is required or not. These people are committed to doing what the father said. So they are keeping certain commandments in the Torah, and they're just choosing a different way to do it. Why should we look down on them or think that they're doing it wrong? They're at least doing it. And the same with, you know, saying the Shema. Some people put their hands over their eyes, some don't. Why would we get upset with somebody else because they choose to do it a way that allows them to be focused on the Father when we don't see the need to do that? Why can't we just be each other and be glad that we are all saying the Shema as Ephraim? And there's so many, I don't want to go into a bunch of examples, but I'm starting to see that, you know, some of the traditions that we thought were traditions of the Pharisees were really just the Jewish people coming up with a way that they could keep Torah. And, you know, for instance, some of the examples we just had Passover and some of the traditions that were put in place so that they would fulfill the commandment to teach their children. And we've looked at it as like this taboo. We don't want anything to do with it because, you know, the Torah doesn't tell us that we have to do it exactly like that when we do the Passover Seder. But I'm starting to see the richness and the beauty of some of these traditions. Not that we have to follow it, but they've kept it for 2,000 years when we've been gone, or 2,900 years where Ephraim's been in exile, and we have not. So why are we so critical of people who are doing things? If we would just come to the understanding that we don't have to all do it the same, but we need to be doing Torah. We need to be keeping Torah. And it's, yes, it's a heart matter, but it's also an outward manifestation of your heart if you're keeping it. So I'm no longer going to judge how people do it. I'm just going to rejoice that they're doing it. And we should all come together. And that's what we plan on doing from here on out. We're going to start with Sukkot, and we're going to go join up with another group, and we're going to embrace the fact that we may do things a little differently, but we're all going to enjoy Sukkot together.
So, Tom, I'm hearing you say that tradition and religion are not necessarily synonymous.
Exactly. I used to think it was, but I don't think it anymore. I think this trip to Israel has changed me in the way I view that.
Well, that's a huge cultural shift.
Yeah.
I mean, I imagine it from my own mind. That had to be, is it unsettling?
It was, you know, but you know what? I used to get really nervous about big changes like that, but when I see it scripturally, and when I see it, when the Father shows it to me and I see it, we're all in. My wife and I are all in, and she's an amazing blessing to me because she has been all in right beside me from day one. We've never had any friction. And we do a lot of counseling, and I know that's not the norm out there. So when we see it, we're all in. And she saw it the same time I did. She saw the prayer time. She saw, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing the Shema. When we heard the stories about the rabbis going into Europe after the Holocaust, I mean, we were just it really changed. I mean, there's so many things. I sound like I'm rambling. There's so many things we learned on this trip to Israel that have changed our life for the better and permanently. And we're really excited to see how that plays out with the congregation as well.
Well, Tom, we got just about 2 minutes left in the show. So what are your parting thoughts? What would you like to leave our audience with?
Well, I guess I would like to say that, number one, if you have the ability to find a place to worship and to come together with people, I think it's really important. I think that, especially, you know, from my time in Israel, learning that I think that not only Judah, but Ephraim, we're better as community. We're better together. The Mikra Kodesh, the calling out on the Sabbath where we join together is something, that I think is really important for people to make that a priority in their life if they can find a fellowship that's nearby. We have people drive from all over, from an hour 15 away. It's that important. But two, I guess the last thing I would leave them with is don't be so quick to judge traditions that may be really rooted in the Torah.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Pleasure. Look forward to seeing you again soon, somewhere
Sounds
along the way.
Great. Thank you, gentlemen.